The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we know that it is your covenant love that has drawn us together today into the light of your presence to be renewed. And we thank you so much, God, that that is your intention, that you gather your people to bless them, to transform them, to shape them into the image of Jesus. And so we pray, come and do that today. Come and reveal more of Jesus to us, so that beholding him, we might become like him. Come and show us our sin. Expose that to us and lead us out of it to repent. Come, Lord, and lead our hearts to you. And Lord, we do come before you, not with any pretense that we are righteous. We recognize that in our past week, Lord, we have sinned against your grace, and we have gone our own way, and we have at times been headstrong and defiant against you. And Lord, we confess that now. We own up to it. We say the same thing you do about our sin, which is that it's wrong and it's wicked and it's grievous to you. It's not how we should live. But Lord, just as you've been teaching us in the book of Leviticus, there is grace for sinners. Great grace, in fact. There is grace for those who look to the substitute you've provided to make atonement for sinners, to wipe away their guilt. We think of Jesus and how he is like the burnt offering offered in the book of Leviticus for those who should have been consecrated to you and have failed to be. And yet, Lord, afresh you invite us to burn to ashes our old way of life, completely consumed. You offer us a substitute whose blood takes away our guilt. You offer us a new chance at full devotion and consecration, and to go forward with you, with sin out of the way and cleansed and removed and no longer a barrier to fellowship. And so, Lord, we just desire today to take you up on that offer through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the better and final sacrifice that you've sent. And we pray today that you would draw us near to you in life-changing, life-transforming encounter. Come, Holy Spirit, and make it such. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to Leviticus 24, the text that Joshua just read for us. If you're new here, I like to set all of these texts up with a sermon illustration. So here goes. Call it miscalculation. Call it poor judgment. You might even call it sickness induced. Whatever you call it, Ambassador Graham Martin got it wrong. Martin was the U.S. ambassador to South Vietnam in 1975 as the war in Vietnam drew toward its fateful end. Despite intelligence reports that the North Vietnamese had begun a massive military buildup around the South Vietnamese capital of Saigon, Martin steadfastly refused to believe that the safety of the embassy there had been weakened. In fact, he cabled then Secretary of State Henry Kissinger to say, quote, "It is the unanimous opinion of the senior personnel here that there will be no direct or serious attack on Saigon." Now, perhaps Martin simply refused to admit defeat, or perhaps it was the bout of severe pneumonia that he was experiencing that had enfeebled him and impaired his judgment. At any rate, according to Graham Martin, things in Saigon were just fine. But they weren't. And evacuation planners knew it. In fact, they had quietly designated two spots within the U.S. Embassy that could be used as potential helicopter landing zones for the coming day that they might be needed. One was the helipad atop the embassy roof that could accommodate smaller helicopters. The second was in the embassy courtyard, which could accommodate large choppers and therefore more evacuees. But one obstacle stood in the way of that second location: an old tamarind tree, as tall as at least three stories of the embassy, mushrooming out on the top as its branches spread, and situated smack in the middle of that courtyard. Marines asked Martin over and over for permission to cut down the tree so that helicopters could lift off and land. And over, he refused. Quote, "That tree was a symbol of American resolve," Martin said. "Cutting it down would send the wrong message." And so there the tamarind tree remained. But things had begun to heat up in Saigon. When the South Vietnamese president was sworn in on April 28, he called for an immediate ceasefire and asked that Americans leave the country within 24 hours. That night, evacuation operations got significantly narrowed when the North Vietnamese rockets fell on the airport servicing Saigon. Cratered runways, wrecked planes, jettisoned fuel tanks now made the airport unusable. And out of other options, it was time to call for helicopters. But if only they had somewhere spacious to land. Finally, symbolism notwithstanding, the tamarind tree had to go. But even that took time, precious time. It had to be cut down, sawn in pieces, towed away, and then on top of that, the fire department had to be called to wash away all the debris so that the choppers wouldn't suck it up into their engines. And with every passing minute, the loss of valuable time. By 11 a.m. on the 29th, priority evacuees began to be bused to the embassy as order in the city rapidly slipped away. Other South Vietnamese, fearing the invading army, gathered at the embassy, a scrum of 10 to 12,000 people jostling in the 105-degree heat to be admitted to one of the last rides out of Vietnam. And as they frantically tried to get inside the embassy compound, Marines on the walls gun-butted them with rifles to prevent them from pouring over the walls. As 50 evacuation helicopters made hurried trips to the offshore fleet and back, it soon became clear that not everyone could be evacuated. Under President Ford's order, as of 4 a.m. on April 30th, only Americans were to be evacuated by the remaining flights. Still, tens of thousands of South Vietnamese waited their turn, including some 400 inside the embassy courtyard, as Marines under orders promised them that their flights were coming. Then one by one, those Marines made their excuses and slinked away off to the embassy roof until just before 8 a.m., the last chopper came to take them away, leaving the rest behind to their fate, the South Vietnamese. "I still blame the ambassador," said Master Sergeant Juan Valdez, the last American military person to leave Vietnam. "This shouldn't have happened. If the ambassador had taken action and gotten people out of there, which he was supposed to, this would never have happened." Alas, it was the tamarind tree that for so long stood in Martin's way. A symbol of American resolve, he called it. A symbol of misjudgment or willful obstinacy, others might have said. But that tree was a symbol nonetheless, whatever you call it. That much no one can argue. And symbols, no matter when and where we live, are important. They're important in every culture. Our text today in Leviticus 24 contains just such important symbols. Symbols that get to the very heart of Israel's religion, and I'm going to argue today, to the very heart of what it means for you and me to have the Lord God as our God as well. In today's text, we're going to look at the lampstand and the loaves, which together are a symbol of God's covenant. And my plan today is to tackle our text in three parts. So here's a quick outline of where we're headed. Number one, I want to explain the arrangement that these verses describe. So just explain what you're seeing there in these nine verses, the arrangement that the verses describe. And second, I want to explain the symbolism communicated by the arrangement. Really rich, really beautiful, really amazing symbolism. So the symbolism communicated. And then third, I want to explain what that symbolism has to do with you and me. readers so many hundreds of years after the book of Leviticus were written, and readers who live on this side of the cross of Jesus. So the arrangement, the symbolism, and then you and me. That's the plan for today. Okay, first up, let's look at the arrangement that the verses describe. It's going to be the shortest section because all I'm really aiming to do here is just to describe it and not to add any interpretation just yet. But I'd encourage you to listen carefully because everything we're going to say in this first section really tees up everything we'll say in the later sections. So just dig in for just a second. All right, now for starters, as verse 3 notes, the instructions here are for what takes place outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. See that there in verse 3? Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, which is to say, in the first room of the tabernacle, namely the holy place, which was separated from the second room of the tabernacle, the most holy place, by this giant floor-to-ceiling veil. Floor-to-ceiling veil. Two objects here in the holy place get attention. Number one, the golden lampstand in verses 1 through 4. And then number two, the loaves of bread in verses 5 through 9. So, lampstand and loaves. Now, as for the lampstand, the book of Exodus tells us that it was modeled after a flowering almond tree. It had a central trunk, and then on either side of the trunk, three curved branches sprouted upward on it, each of them covered in flowers, each of them ending in a little lamp that would hold the oil for burning. So there were seven across, one lamp on the central trunk, and then three on either side of that. As for the oil, verse 2 says Israel was to supply it. And in fact, it was to be the finest it could produce, made from beaten olives, so that the light of the lampstand would always be kept burning. In fact, keeping it burning was a major part of the priest's job description, so that they would tend the lampstand night and day. Now, when you walked into the tabernacle, the golden lampstand would be on your left. On your right-hand side, positioned directly across from the lampstand, was the second object emphasized in our text, the loaves of bread. The loaves, which were sometimes called the bread of the presence, were to be made from enough fine flour so that each loaf would weigh more than 5.5 pounds. These were big loaves of bread. They'd be piled in two stacks, six each, and they would rest on this small, low, gold-plated table that was about 3 feet wide by a foot and a half, 3 feet long by a foot and a half wide. On top of each pile would be pure frankincense, which would be burned as a memorial portion, while the bread would be left for the priest to eat. And every Sabbath, the priest would replace the bread that they were to eat with 12 new loaves of fresh bread, which became this regular rhythm of life and worship for Israel. In fact, verse 8 says about this arrangement that it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, which now is pretty much our cue to dive into talking about what this symbolism means. Okay, so you've got the arrangement. On to the second section. The symbolism communicated by this arrangement. That is, what this interesting setup of lamps and bread were supposed to teach the people of Israel. I think the best starting place has to be that last phrase we mentioned, verse 8, it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. Now, in the Bible, covenants solemnly bind two parties together in a relationship. They are massively important for understanding the story of the Bible. This one, evidently, referred to the relationship between God and His people Israel. And to be clear, I don't think God is instituting another covenant here, one that we've missed all this time in our counting. And that's because in Scripture sometimes, the act or event that served as a sign of a particular covenant gets referenced as the covenant itself. Right? It's referred to as the covenant itself, so that the sign and covenant are thus closely associated with one another. You'll see this with circumcision, Genesis 17:10. You'll see it with the Sabbath in Exodus 31:16. Those things that are signs of covenants are called covenants. And so, when the lampstand and loaves arrangement here is called a covenant, I take it to mean that it is a sign of God's covenant with Israel. But then having said that, that just invites us now to consider more about what this particular sign was intended to signify, in what way lampstand and loaves symbolized God's covenant.
And here's where I just get really excited to tell you the answer. The guys in staff meeting on Monday will tell you. I almost preached a mini version of the sermon. I was so excited to talk about it. Okay, I want to unpack this bit by bit. I think there's four pieces here. All right, number one, first, we can't miss some really obvious symbolism in the number of loaves of bread. How many were there? There were 12. You know what else existed in that number? Israel's tribes, right? Israel's tribes, 12 of them. The symbolism there would have been unmistakable, I think, to an Israelite hearing this, and perhaps all the more so if you think about the arrangement of two stacks of six, as also mirroring the arrangement of the tribes' names engraved in two sets of six onto the stones that went on the shoulders of the priest's garment called the ephod when he wore the ephod in to represent the people before the Lord, right? Two stacks of six, it would have connected, the imagery there. So, the loaves represent the tribes. That's the first thing to see. Second, notice the frankincense on the loaves that gets burned as a memorial portion in verse 7. In Scripture, incense is often symbolic of prayer, and that symbolism seems to be the case again here. Notice as well that the incense is called a memorial portion, which suggests that the prayer is specifically one that God would remember Israel, right? That He would remember them. And if you're here last week, you may remember that God's remembering someone in the Bible is a much richer concept than simply that He calls them to mind, right? He already knows all things at all times anyway, right? So that wouldn't be saying much. Instead, God's remembering someone means that He remembers them with favor, with a commitment to act on their behalf. That's what it means. So the frankincense that came from the pile of loaves and was presumably burned before the Lord was a symbolic way of prayers coming from Israel to ask for God's remembrance, that is, His favor and His help for them. See how that works? Right? Frankincense from the loaves, prayers from Israel. There's the symbolism. So far, so good. Third, notice that there were seven lamps on the golden lampstand, which would have generated a lot of light. That effect would have been particularly stunning when we consider that the framing beams and crossbars that supported the fabric of the tabernacle were themselves all overlaid with gold. It was essentially just about a room of gold in which this was placed. All that gold would reflect the light of the lamps brilliantly as the light flickered and pulsed, filling the room with light. It's also striking that when God gives instruction about the lampstand in Exodus, it seems like He has a very specific purpose in mind. So listen to Exodus 25:37 and see if you can spot it. All right, here it goes. You shall make seven lamps for it, that is for the lampstand, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. The seven lamps shall be set up to give light on the space in front of it. But what was in the space in front of the lampstand? What was positioned right across from it to receive its light? The loaves were, right? The loaves of bread. So the design here is for the seven lamps to shine their light upon the 12 loaves. And in fact, we might say seven lamps is symbolic of fullness of light, given the way the Scriptures picture seven as the number of completion. And it's cascading down upon the bread, reflecting off the walls. But what of the light itself? What is it that is symbolically shining upon God's people who are represented by the bread? And, by the way, since the lamps are to be kept always, regularly burning in the tabernacle there, with priests tending to them day and night, what is it that is symbolically, always, regularly shining upon God's people? I'll leave you in suspense no longer. Listen to the blessing the Lord pronounced upon the people of Israel through Aaron the priest in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance to you and give you peace. Okay, so here we go. The light from the seven lamps shining always on the bread symbolized the light of the Lord's face shining fully upon Israel and continually. That is his presence among them to bless them. God, after all, in the book of Leviticus, has made his dwelling now among the people of Israel. And here in chapter 24, he's giving his people a symbolic picture of all they have received in his covenant. To be with their God, basking in the light of his presence, dwelling beside the fires of his glory, with a God who is always with them to hear their prayers, always ready to remember them with favor and help, always mindful of his covenant. That's what they have in the Lord. A reality no less rich than this, and one symbolized visually through the arrangement of the tabernacle. And since the symbols were to be always maintained by the priest, God was teaching his people that he would ever and always be there for them as their God. Their help in times of need. That they themselves always had a home with him. A home dwelling in the fires of his glory. It's the richness of God's covenant put on full display. And in fact, since the priest would weekly be allowed to take the loaves and eat them as the people's representatives, we can even add to this by saying that in his covenant, God receives his people as his own dinner guest. A meal of fellowship and peace between the two parties, with God's justice against their sin having already been satisfied through the death of a substitute. What a God and what a covenant. But there's one more piece to the symbolism here, a fourth part that we shouldn't miss. Notice when it was that the bread was to be renewed each week. Notice when it was. As verse 8 says, it was every Sabbath, or you might translate Sabbath by Sabbath. I agree with Michael Morales' conclusion here. He says, what is taking place with the bread is a symbolic drama, a picture of what God intends to do for his people each Sabbath as they held a holy gathering and approached his tabernacle in worship. If they would follow this regular rhythm of life, they would be renewed spiritually in the Lord's presence, just as the bread was renewed physically. In fact, consider the idea of Sabbath here and how that actually explains, maybe it's the only thing that really well explains, what our text today is doing situated right here in this spot in Leviticus in the section of chapters 23 through 25. Okay, if you'll just thumb back to chapter 23, we just finished looking at Israel's holy days there. And the first of those, in verse 3 of chapter 23, is the weekly Sabbath. Right? The weekly Sabbath. Also, if you continue to read chapter 23, what was prescribed in the annual festivals another seven times? It was special Sabbaths. Seven more of those. And then when we get to chapter 25, if you flip the other direction, what is chapter 25 about? Well, first, it's about a Sabbath year, one in every seven. And then a grand sabbatical year called the Year of Jubilee that happened after the seventh cycle of seven. In fact, with seven major festivals, seven Sabbaths within them, a seventh year sabbatical year, and the grand sabbatical on the Year of Jubilee, you might say that God had created a Sabbath feel to the entire calendar for Israel. Chapters 23 through 25, then, are about the Sabbath. And 24, 1 through 9, our text today located right here, showed what those Sabbaths were intended to accomplish for Israel, namely spiritual renewal over and over as they came before God's presence, receiving spiritual strength and vitality as they drew near to the Lord. So there's the symbolism. That brings us now to our third and final section. Been so patient to wait for it. We've already seen the arrangement. We've seen the symbolism it communicates. Now I want to turn our attention to what that symbolism has to do with you and me. So what that has to do with you and me. This is the application part. Now some people, when they read the book of Leviticus, see it as having very little to do with Christians today. After all, they say, we no longer have a tabernacle, or loaves, or bread, or the whole sacrificial system. All of these physical things have passed away. Is there then anything we can learn from a text like this one? And I want to submit to you today that there is, namely, that the things we've learned about in terms of what it means to be in covenant with God are still the very realities we cherish today as Christians. For instance, do we, like Israel, get to live in the light of God's presence? Well, if we've come to know Jesus, we surely do. Listen to what Jesus himself says from John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or consider what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Like Israel, do we always live in the light of His presence? Well, consider Jesus' own words. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. Or Matthew 28:20. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Like Israel, do we always have a place before the Lord, a home in His presence forever? Hear Jesus' words again about His people. John chapter 10. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Or consider Revelation 3:12. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out from it." Like Israel, do our prayers still reach the ears of a God who remembers us with favor and help? Hebrews 4, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." And does God invite us, like Israel, to a meal of covenant fellowship in His presence? He does. "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" God's covenant then contains the same enduring realities, the same wonderful, beautiful truths about what it means to have our sins forgiven through atoning sacrifice and to bask in the light of God's presence with Him as our God. And when we think about those beautiful promises against the backdrop of our sin, don't they become all the more beautiful? To people like us who so often stray and wander, whose sins before the Lord can be so great, God promises still to be our God, promises still to remember you with favor, to shine the renewing light of His presence upon you, to invite you to His dinner table, and to be your home forever because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you and applied to you by faith. What a God today, still, and what a covenant. But before we close, I want to point up one more point of application, another perhaps point of continuity. Notice that God's plan to renew His people was as they gathered before Him in holy assembly, Sabbath by Sabbath. That's one of the things we saw in chapter 23, verse 3, about what the Sabbath entailed, a holy assembly for God's people. He renewed them as they gathered Sabbath by Sabbath. Now, whatever your conclusions are about whether Sunday functions today as the Christian Sabbath, I think we should all be able to agree on a broader principle that our text teaches, namely, that God renews us spiritually as we gather together week by week. God renews us spiritually as we gather week by week. That sentence may not sound particularly jarring to you, may not seem like a newsflash, but consider what it actually means. It means that one of God's chief ways of growing you, blessing you, changing you, sustaining you, keeping you in the Christian life is through weekly corporate worship with your church. And just think about how helpful that truth is in combating two temptations that we might have. The first is to see corporate worship as optional, to put little priority on it in light of all the rest of time's demands, of life's demands on our time. Think of all the competitors that are out there. Sunday morning can easily become a time for running errands or taking extra shifts at work or knocking out household chores or catching up on sleep or doing some homework or having family time or catching up with old friends or playing travel sports. The list is endless. But look at how important God Himself sees our gatherings as being. Here's Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In that context,
continuing to gather together is a means of our perseverance. We need weekly trips into the light of God's presence to be renewed and cleansed from the pollutions of the world. And a healthy thing in all of us would be the kind of self-distrust that says, I'm too sinful and too prone to wander not to need the church every week. I regularly need to be renewed in the light. So great is my sin. I'm not prescribing here a slavish kind of legalism that never allows people to travel or be sick or have one-off Sundays or miss for perfectly legitimate reasons. Instead, I hope here I'm aiming at your heart and encouraging you to want to be among God's people because you believe in faith that you deeply need it. The second temptation I think this passage helps us with is for those of us who do attend church week after week, but begin to wonder what good a string of perfectly ordinary Sundays are actually doing for us. I mean, every week can seem like a version of the last. We sing, we pray, we hear the word read, we hear the word preached, we give, we sing some more, we fellowship, we go home, rinse and repeat. Can any good come out of all of those utterly mundane Sundays? And I think the answer that our text encourages us to make is that seen through the eyes of faith, a lot of spiritual good is happening each Sunday as we gather, and that any one of us might only know and appreciate about 2% of it, of what the Lord is doing in His people, corporately, as we meet. Even what the Lord is doing in our own hearts. When His people gather into the light of His presence, God renews them, He strengthens their faith, He hears their prayers, He draws them near, He transforms them. That may happen in your heart as imperceptibly as watching your own children grow, right? You don't see it day to day, but measured against last year's pictures, oh yeah, they've definitely grown, right? Aren't our spiritual lives a version of the same thing? Think about what you were a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years ago. Sometimes too, the steadiness and reliability of God's blessings on us as we gather may incline us to take those blessings for granted, shrug them off, shrug off the importance of the gatherings. But think about the weighty things that have transpired in your life this week, in part because last week's Sunday gathering took place, and those things are no less weighty just because they're familiar. Here's one. Did you leave the faith since last week? You didn't. You're still a Christian. Did you continue to trust Jesus for forgiveness of your sins for one more week? You did. Did you continue to repent of sin in your life? Yes. Did you behold Jesus for the joy of your soul? Yes, you did. On the last day, we might see that it was precisely this discipline of regularly meeting with God's people that kept so many of us from falling away. Different times in our Christian lives. You might object, but listen, Pastor, I don't remember a single thing from your sermon last week. Fair enough. Here's where I get to admit, there are lots of weeks where if you ask me, what did you preach on the week before? It would take me like 5 minutes to remember, right? There are weeks I don't remember what I preached. But as my seminary professor used to say, I think he's so right about this, thinking about how the Word is our food and nourishes us, I don't have to remember everything I ate for supper a week ago to have still drawn nourishment from that. I was still helped. I was still nourished. I was still sustained. It's the same way with corporate worship gatherings. It's the same way with tons of sermons. We benefit from them even if we don't remember everything or even anything about them. And on the last day, I think we'll see that it was the sum total of all of those ordinary Sundays that God used to take our hand and lead us home to heaven. So may the Lord bless us and renew us in the light of His presence today and every day that we gather until that final endless day filled with light, when what the Apostle John wrote about will come true. I love this from Revelation 22. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again we thank You that it is covenant love that has led You to draw us together today. Lord, You drew us together because it was Your intention to keep us, to to strengthen us, to transform us, to delight us in Jesus. That's why you gather your people. You do that in our lives. You lead us out of our sin and to know and experience more of you. Because your grip of grace is strong on us. And Lord, we thank you for all the ordinary, regular, mundane Sundays. Oh Lord, how we praise you for those. Lord, help us not to turn up our nose at grace just because it comes so faithfully to us through those channels. We thank you for it. And we pray that you would help us to also see our responsibility to encourage and strengthen and build up one another. Pray that that would happen as our worship service now draws to a close. And we thank you so much for Jesus, the light of the world, and how by your grace, his light has reached our hearts, has taken us out of the darkness, out of the prison chains that once held us, and brought us into the glorious light of day. Lord, how we love the light, and how we pray, Lord, for that final eternal day in your presence, where night will be no more, and all will be light. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.